when he was in prison. The Philippian church was an incredibly faithful church to the Apostle Paul and to the early Christian church. They were the church that Paul held up as an example to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, in greed, would not fulfill their gift to the Jerusalem church. And Paul mentions the churches in Macedonia and Achaia that had, in their poverty, given beyond their means. The church he was speaking of was the Philippians. They were in dire straits, a famine having devastated the area for several years. They had very little food, in poverty, and in general conditions of life. On top of that was the persecution that they would receive at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles and their members around them. And so the church, the Philippian church, some had reached their limit. They couldn't give anymore. The church had begun to fracture into lines aligned with houses, as we see in Philippians chapter 4, a dispute between two women and a man, listed in chapter 4, verse 2, Eudoia and Syntyche and Clement. And this was the joy of Paul's life, this church. Those that had shared and participated in his ministry had even sent him Epaphroditus to minister to him while he's in prison, going above and beyond any means of normal service. And receiving the report, he writes this letter of joy. And in order to guide the church back to its original heart, he answers with two commands. In the first chapter, he says to live as Christ. He shares with them the purpose of life. To live is Christ. But he gets more specific in chapter 2. And he pleads with the Philippian church to return to humility. To return to humility. And his plea includes the following. He reminds the Philippians that humility is created by divine grace. That humility centers on the divine life. That humility cultivates a divine heart. That humility conforms to a divine descent. That humility concludes with a divine reward. And finally, humility completes divine joy. Open your Bibles and read together with me Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those on the earth, in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians need to be reminded of humility. But this isn't just any humility. This is not being a wallflower. It's not being naturally shy. It's not having a downward look. It's not having a weak handshake. It's humility that is created by the outpouring of divine grace. He begins there. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, Every one of those is a synonym for God's grace. It is undeserved. It is unwarranted. He pours it out of his own free volition to us. And it is a rich divine grace. Notice, four times he says, if any encouragement, if any consolation, if any fellowship, if any affection and compassion. Any means of the smallest degree or amount. Now, we sometimes think that, perhaps the Philippians did as well. In circumstances of difficulty, I don't have a job, I'm suffering, I have persecution, I'm not liked very well. On and on, you could make your list. As if somehow God is withholding grace and only giving you a little bit. Paul, in writing any, was explaining the exact opposite. God is not a miser with his grace. He outpours it. He lavishes it upon those whom he has set his love upon. He even reminds at the end of the book of Philippians, my God will richly supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus in glory. God pours out his divine grace, and the heart in receiving that grace unwarranted and undeservedly responds in being cracked open in humility. Not only is it a rich divine grace which creates humility, it is a personal rich divine grace. Now, by personal, I don't mean personalized. He doesn't fashion his grace to fit what you want. Nor do I just mean individual, although that's true. Grace is given to each. That's not what I mean. By personal, I mean this. God exists in three persons, and all three persons of the Trinity are fully involved in dispensing grace to you. Look at the context. Encouragement in Christ, fellowship of the Spirit. It's the Father who grants grace through his Son, in his Son, through his Spirit to you. We're not talking about an impersonal force. We're not talking about an impersonal power. We're talking about the divine persons eternally existing, intimately pouring out their very heart to you. And we don't deserve it. In response to such a great person, humility is created. Not only is it a rich personal divine grace, but it's an affectionate, rich, personal divine grace. All the words here, encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, and compassion, all talk about God pours his bowels out for you. He withholds nothing of himself. The evidence of this is in the giving of his Son. How much more could God give to show his affections for those on whom he has set his love? This rich, personal, affectionate, divine grace creates our humility. Paul then reminds us, humility centers on the divine life. Grace is necessary first, then the heart can set its goals on a divine life. To live is Christ, he wrote in Philippians chapter 1. What does that look like? He tells us, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, let me reread verses 1 and 2 together for you. Let me reread so you can see what why I call it divine life and not unity. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. If there is any consolation of love, make my joy complete by maintaining the same love. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, make my joy complete by united in spirit. If there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, intent on one purpose. The life of Christ is the aligning of the heart. The life of the Christian is the aligning of the heart to the very grace of God we receive. If you receive the writing of your spirit with encouragement eternally in Christ, you align your mind so that that is your purpose. If there is the tender whisper of love from the Father to you, you align your heart to maintain that love. If there's fellowship between you and the Father in the Son through the Spirit, you what? Unite in that Spirit. If you have received any outpouring from the very heart of God in tender mercies for the forgiveness of sins, you are intent on living out in one purpose, that to others. Humility centers on the divine life. Humility is the abandonment of other definitions of the meaning of life. The Westminster Confession says very adequately, "What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." The chief end of the Christian is to live out the grace that they have received in full to others. Humility centers on the divine life. This is seen in the church. We're not just merely a patchwork of personal agendas. We're not a confederacy of independent states. We are united in one purpose through humility to show forth the grace of God to one another. And that's why Paul moves into humility cultivates a divine heart. The next two verses. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." I love verse 3 if you were to pull it out of context and chop off and put a period. Every unbeliever in the world could do verse 3 pulled out of context. Here it is. Do nothing. But that's not what it says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What's selfishness? Selfishness is this. I want more fill in the blank. I want more fill in the blank. Or the assertion of rights. Either of those two. That's selfishness. Another translation says selfish ambition. That's what ambition is. It's wanting the increase in life. More money, more power, more fame, more recognition, more family, more comfort for your home, more safety. All of this can be under the guide of selfish ambition. Or it's wanting to demand rights. I deserve fill in the blank. Do nothing from it. It's like weeds in a garden. Pull them out, every single one. We used to live out in California, and there was a little clover that grew out there called oxalis. And I had to go around in the yard because weed killer wouldn't kill it. I'd go around in the yard, and every one I saw, I had to pull up. Because if I left one, it would shoot out and just spread everywhere and kill everything. So every single day, pulling out little oxalis. Well, that's what it's like here, selfishness and empty conceit. Do we think a church with a legacy is this? With the preaching of the word for 30 years, with humble elders and servants all, above the possibility of empty conceit and vainglory? I ask a question. What do a piano bench, the letter J, and a piece of ham have in common? I know you're smiling now. Answer, they all split churches and defame the name of Christ. 1999, church in Colorado, arguments in the church over whether or not a piano bench should be displayed during worship service. Church got so angry at each other, half the congregation wanted the piano bench, the other half didn't, that the church split into two separate services with two different worship pastors and two different pastors. And in between the services, they would move the piano bench in and out. And afterwards, the people would say, "We're so much happier now. The letter J, another church, didn't like the spelling of the word hallelujah. One with an I, the other with a J. So important was how it's spelled in English, not recognizing the Hebrew behind it, not caring. It was more important for some that the J, letter J was included and not an I, and so they argued to the point where they had two separate campuses. In fact, it was so bad with two separate pastors, the pastors wouldn't talk to each other, the people wouldn't talk to each other. They arranged the services so that nobody in the service would ever have contact with anyone else in the other over the spelling of hallelujah. Finally, piece of ham. Church in Dallas, Texas, mid-2000s, not that long ago. Hired lawyers in an agreed-upon church split, each side thinking they deserve the rights to the church property. They hired lawyers, and they take themselves to court and sue each other for the rights to the building. So bad, the judge sent them back saying they have no rights for those things to the ecclesiastical court. Ecclesiastical court wouldn't hear it. They went back to the pagan judge in violation of Corinthians. And the judge decided on one half of the church, said, fine, they get it. The source of the split was during a love feast, an elder was offended that he received a smaller piece of ham than the child next to him. Do you think we are above selfishness or empty conceit? The grace of God creates humility. Humility then centers on a divine life, and we cultivate through humility by the grace of God a divine heart. We do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Humility demands no rights. It desires no increase for oneself. And there is no display of works. Luke 17, the context is that of forgiveness. Luke 17 includes a parable that usually isn't preached within churches, but it's based upon forgiveness, about the slave who's out in the field. He comes in, the parable is that the master isn't going to sit the slave down before he continues to do his work. And after he does his work, the master doesn't thank the slave. The slave should only answer, I only did that which I ought to have done. That's the very attitude of humility. There's no display of our works. There's only one who has secured salvation. There's only one sovereign in the kingdom. There's only one Lord of the church. And you are not him. And neither am I. Rather, in humility of mind, let us consider one another as more important than ourselves. Now, usually some translations may actually have regard others. Regard others. That's not what it says. It says consider one another. It is the fellowship within the church. It is the close, common, everyday fellowship you have with anybody that claims grace. It's not the far-off service somewhere in distant land. It's the person next to you. It's husbands to wives. It's wives to husbands. It's children to parents. It's parents to children. It's each other in a fellowship that is only bound by grace. It's amazing that often we find it easier in humility to serve those who have no connection with us than the people we are next to every single day. And why is that? Because of the offenses, because of lack of humility. We demand our rights. I'll speak of myself. Forgetting to take out the trash, forgetting to wash the dishes, right? You get to the point where I just can't take it anymore, right? I'm not going to serve them anymore. The Philippians had gotten to that point. In response to their gift to the Jerusalem church, a faction of Judaizers came back and preached a false gospel to the Philippians. How would you respond? We're not going to give anymore. We're done with that. Rather, regard each other. There is no limit between each other on the expressions of humility. In the intensity of our intimacy, humility must be the key with one another. Yes, there's the barrier of sin, but we don't shrink away from serving one another because we're sinners. We don't hold on to those offenses. We let grace inform and grace forgive, even when it's not asked for. In humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I want you to think about something. What would your family be like right now, or this church, if there was a race to the bottom where everybody would just serve and not think about anything they wanted? What would that be like? You can't conceive it. But there would be what? No conflict. None. Everyone deferring by the grace of God in being generous and compassionate and desiring fellowship and maintaining love towards one another. It's a race to the bottom. This is the divine heart in our intense intimacy with each other. We're so isolated. In fact, churches are kind of like a smorgasbord. You can just come in and with your own agenda and the church tries to offer it. No, we have one purpose. That's to love and console and being compassionate to one another with the very grace of God we receive, even though we sin. I'm sure right after service, someone may not like something. Be compassionate. Be humble. Not only in the intensity of our own fellowship, but also the humility cultivates a divine heart in its extension. That's the next verse. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. I'm going to give a little bit of a different translation. Here it is. Do not merely pay attention to and be concerned over each and every of your own things that are yours, plural, yours, but also for each and every interest of those who are not like you. There are two words in the Greek for others: others of the same kind and others of a different kind. Here, others of a different kind. The intensity of intimacy of fellowship is in verse 3. Extension of humility goes beyond. Humility in cultivating a divine heart is never ingrown. It doesn't stop at the borders of this fellowship. It continually expands beyond. That's why it's not a contradiction. These interests that we have with each other, they're true and genuine. When humility is the basis of the heart and we want the life within the body to live out as Christ and to give grace to one another, the interests become divine. But that doesn't stop there. It expands outward. And that's why he says, don't merely look out for the interests that are yours, but rather go out to those who are not like you. Expand it beyond. It's a missionary verse. Paul was not a Gentile. The Jerusalem church were not Gentiles. That's not our problem. We make smaller divisions, like male and female, rich and poor, young and old, homeschooling or not homeschooling. That's for me. Educated or not educated. Healthy or not healthy. Those are our divisions. Race. Any of those become the, if they're not like us, we stop. Humility cultivates a divine heart that extends outward. Paul, giving them encouragement, also wants to add a depth of humility. If verse 3 is the intensity and verse 4 is the extension, you have to ask the question, how low will you go to serve another with the grace of God? Paul answers, starting in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility conforms to a divine descent. In one way, you cannot be as high as Christ or go as low as he did. In this way, none of us in this room are God, and none of us will ever bear the wrath for sin apart from the Father for the salvation of another. Never. We cannot go from that height to that depth, right? All of our experience is less than that, however low we would go. But we are commanded to conform our life as going as low as possible. In what way? Let's begin with Jesus Christ in heaven in eternity, where he says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Imagine, if you could, in eternity, before creation of the world, where you have the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son deciding that he is worthy, independently from the Father and the Spirit, to get all glory and honor. The demanding of the rights of deity. Can you imagine? That's what this means. The Son eternally submits to the Father. He finds his complete joy in the sovereignty and serving his Father. Jesus said while on earth, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Out of the one hand, he said, I and the Father are one, but he also said, the Father is greater than I. Not because of existence, not because he lost any single attribute of deity, but because he would not demand the rights of deity, even with his Father. It began in heaven. With all of the glory and all of the majesty that was rightfully his, he would not demand it. We don't start there. We start much, much lower. So, in submission to his Father, he descended and took the role of a slave. It says bondservant in verse 7. It says bondservant, but the word is slave. It's slave. It's interesting that that's actually said being made in the likeness of men. It lets us know from the divine perspective what the role of humanity is in God's eyes. It's to serve. So he adds on humanity in the role of being a slave. But he doesn't stop there. It's not that he's God and the Father and they just Shazam and now he has a human nature and he comes down in all thunder and glory and starts whipping out lightning bolts at all of his enemies. Right? That's not what he does. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, the problem, and this is where the Philippians were and where I believe I struggle, is in the presence of sin, how can I keep going lower? Isn't it weak to keep being humble and being abused and being persecuted when they won't stop? Don't I have to protect myself? Thank God Jesus didn't think that. They abused him. And not just at the cross, his entire life. We're not talking about the weakness of his body. Yes, humanity and getting tired, you know, drinking, eating. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about being born in a family where his brothers and sisters mocked him for his claims. We're not talking about the outside persecution. Think about it. The Pharisees mocked and ridiculed and blasphemed him continuously. They mocked his birth, son of fornication. They mocked his place of origin and his upbringing as if he was a backwoods nobody, right? You're Nazarene. They mocked his education, a man who had not studied. They mocked his message, blasphemer. They mocked his source of power, demon-possessed. There was nothing off the board as they attacked Jesus Christ mercilessly. I'm talking about that. What about within the apostles? Surely they were just great guys to be around if you're the perfect son of God. He had an inner three, James and John, who used their mother to manipulate Jesus Christ to put them as the greatest in his kingdom. After 3.5 years of ministry, of preaching, of intense personal fellowship, at the Last Supper, they are arguing over which one of them is the greatest. The focus is on Christ. He took more abuse. In addition, as the sinless Son of God, he was able to perceive every interaction and every motive from every person for what it really was. And he never, ever stopped serving. He kept going lower. Finally, his hour had come at the Garden of Gethsemane, and mankind is given by God what they've always wanted, to kill God. He was delivered over to men so that they may do to the Son whatever they wished. It didn't stop there. With all the physical abuses, it went all the way down to being separated from the Father. It was an inglorious, shameful, despicable death. At no point did our Lord ever say, "I've had enough." He did not demand his rights. He did not shirk his role. He kept going lower. And he did it all voluntarily. Notice, it is Jesus who did not regard equality. It was Jesus who humbled himself. He did not do it by compulsion. He did it willingly. And this is the very same attitude that we need with humility. How low will we go? How much sin against you is too much until you can't serve anymore? Fights in families, divorce, all the fights and strife comes from the demand of rights, the desire for more, or for not adequately being displayed of our own glory. There is no bottom. Now, this is actually encouraging because it flips the world upside down. The lords of the earth lord over one another, but they will not be so among you. For he who will be the greatest among you must be the least. And God rewards humility. Humility concludes with a divine reward. Let us read verse 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in earth and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. The divine reward is future, it's not now. Humility in the eyes of the world looks like you're a fool. Why would you give that up? You're just crazy. Why would you continue to serve and be abused like that? Why don't you just get out? Because there's a reward. Notice, Jesus did not regard and Jesus humbled, but then it's God the Father who rewarded him. As it says in the book of Hebrews, he despised the cross because he was what? looking forward to the joy. This is it. It's amazing because we don't understand what the reward is. Let me reread the verses for you so you can see the reward. You ready? Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Verse 11. To the glory of God the Father. The Father exalted him for his own glory. Nothing pleases the Father more than to display the glories of his Son. In other letters, Ephesians, Paul said, I wish that you would be able to comprehend through illumination and revelation how rich is the inheritance of his inheritance in the saints. What does that mean? You are a love gift from the Father to the Son. And because no one went from the heights of Christ and not regarding to the depths of bearing sin, he receives the highest exaltation, the highest. So his name is above every name, and you have a complete reversal of the cross, a complete reversal. Every knee will bow, and it doesn't matter if you're redeemed. It's amazing. Everyone will know Jesus is Lord, everybody. Except one will know him as a Lord of grace and the other as a Lord of wrath. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And they will all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no higher glory. Well, how does this relate to us? If we are to have this attitude and expect a reward, it's very simple. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Our reward is to come. Later, he calls them my joy and my crown, as if it's this church was the crowning achievement of his ministry. He was ready to display this church before the Lord. And so it is with us. Whatever is accomplished through humility is not so that we can come as it is with hands full of ashes arrayed before a king of infinite splendor and say, look what I've done. Rather, it's being clothed in a righteousness that is not our own, being used for a purpose that we would never choose, with a power that is not our own, with a grace sustaining and a strength that we cannot muster in ourselves for an end that we could never achieve. And in the end, God displays his own work through us, and we are the pure display in Christ of his glory. That is our reward. And humility does that. It's the opposite. It isn't trying to secure political power or authority or influence or more money or anything like that. It is going lower that gets the divine reward. Humility is created by divine grace, centers on a divine life, cultivates a divine heart, conforms to a divine descent, and concludes with a divine reward. And finally, humility completes divine joy. Go back to verse 2. The main command, it's actually he's begging. Make my joy complete. It says this, fulfill my joy. The apostle, at that moment, wanted the Philippian church to respond in humility with the grace of God and go as low as they possibly could and not to stop giving and serving in the midst of real persecution and suffering. He didn't want them to stop. And as it did, it would fulfill his joy. Moreover, it's actually an expression of the pleasures of God. Go to verse 13. If they were to exercise out the grace of God that they would receive, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the will of God. Humility. Living out humility and grace. Finally, it would result in evangelism. In other words, as they would appear as lights to a perverse world. Verse 15. Verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, or beg you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. How does humility fulfill divine joy? Let me ask you this. When is a Christian the most excited? When are they the most excited? Answer, when they know at that moment that God is using them for his kingdom purposes. Right? That's when I'm the most excited. But sometimes we're confused. Is God really using me? I mean, I don't really know. Answer, through humility you will. God chooses the nothings of the world so that when he accomplishes the impossible, no one will boast. He chooses the broken and the weak and the despised and the rejected and those cast off from society so that in the end, when the kingdom advances and it comes and something unheard of and distinct, humility, love, grace, compassion, affection, without any reason whatsoever, it can't be explained by the world, is here, then what happens? God is put on display and everyone has joy because they look around and they say, only God can do this. And it fulfills divine joy, which can never be taken away because nothing can assail it. What are you going to take away? Possessions? Doesn't matter. My life? Doesn't matter. Health? Doesn't matter. Relationships from family? Doesn't matter. Nothing can take it away. Humility completes divine joy. In all of this, our God is so gracious unto us to urge us to be humble. Should we pray for humility in closing? Is that your prayer? Let me ask you, let me share with you a story. What happens if you pray for it? I was in, most of you may know, or maybe not, that we were missionaries in Russia for about 5 years. I say five, it's really like 4.5, but I just round it because it's hard to say, like, 6 months and 10 days or whatever. So we were missionaries about 5 years, and we were sent out from Grace Church, and I was sent out to be a professor of systematic theology and ancient Hebrew to start a seminary in Russia along with some other men. And we'd have to go back to the church, to the United States to do deputation. Deputation is raising money, okay, if you didn't know. We would go back to raise money, not for ourselves, but for the program. We were sufficiently supplied in all things, but we had to go back and raise money for the program. And whenever we would travel around, churches would just open up and be lavish upon us. And, you know, they look at you, oh, you're a missionary, you've given up so much, we're going to honor you. And I would always be embarrassed. I'd always be embarrassed, not because of the expressions of love, but because of what they thought of us. It's like, we're nothing. But even in that, I was praying for humility. Praying for humility. Because I know myself as a man of pride. So, a couple years later, God answers. And he answers with a hammer. We were, the MacArthur Study Bible, if you don't know, it was translated into Russian. And they were planning a big conference in Moscow to give out the Russian Study Bible to about 1,000 Russian pastors. First study Bible in the existence of the Russian language. Didn't exist before. And so we were going to go on a train from Samara, our city of ministry, up to Moscow. It's about an 18-and-a-half-hour train ride. Just the teachers of the seminary, the seminary students, and a few other student guests that were part of an institute, but we wanted to get into a next seminary class. And so I thought it'd be a good time that on the 18-and-a-half-hour ride that we wouldn't lose some of our time and we could have seminary class in this little car of the train. So there's about 20 of us sitting in the back of this car all hunched together, drinking tea and eating, what is it, like the Blintzes, you know? It's like anyway, Jennifer knows. So we weren't supposed to have tea and food on the car, but anyway, we did. God forgive us. So we were having seminary class, and we were in anthropology, and we got into discussion about the doctrine of tripartite versus bipartite humanity. And I know your eyes are starting to roll back in your head. It was a discussion on whether mankind is composed of two parts or three, right? Whether man is material and immaterial, or whether the immaterial portion is split into two. Everyone understand? That was our discussion. Is man body and soul, or is man body, soul, and spirit? And that was the discussion. And so when it came time for me to answer, both in broken Russian and with translator, because there's some words I didn't know, started explaining the history of the doctrine and biblical support for this and biblical support for that. Went on for about 2 hours. In the group of students was a man named Maxim. And Maxim is a Russian missionary. Let me explain. He's not an American. He's a Russian. He's a Russian sent out by the Russian church to do missionary work within Russia. Russian pastors aren't paid. They have no money. They don't have jobs. They're supported by prayer. And so they're already incredibly poor. So he is a missionary sent out from a poor church to nowhere. He was sent out to a village. I'm thinking in Russian, Kasyul. Name wouldn't mind being of importance. You won't find it on a map anyway. Kasyul is the smallest of incorporations. You know, we would actually call it unincorporated. It's like a few hundred people. In this village were two babushki and one teenage girl. Babushki, grandmothers. Grandmothers, sorry. Two grandmothers and one teenage girl. That was the church. They needed a pastor for this one church. Also in that Kasyol just happened to be one of the largest orphanages in Russia. So he goes, takes his new wife and their newborn son, goes out to this village. And he wants to serve, he wants to go to the orphanage. And, well, they won't let him in. Russian Orthodox controls the orphanage, and so they won't let him in. And he starts praying. Westerners can come in because you bring money, right? You pay for things. But not a Russian. He has no money. So they won't let him in. He can't serve the orphans. So he scrounges up. So they eat oatmeal and milk every day, that and a little bit of bread. And so he scrounges up enough money through prayer, and he starts to rent a garage. Now, a garage is not what we think. It's actually like a metal box. It's a rusted-out metal box. It looks like a shipping container, but it's smaller. And it happens to be, as he prayed for, next to the gate that surrounded the orphanage. So you have an orphanage with a gate around it. You can't just go up to it. So he gets out a rusted, buys a rusted out car, pushes it in the garage, and every day, regardless of the weather, and in Russia that means something, not here, regardless of the weather, he starts calling the orphans over, teaching them how to fix a car, and slipping them bread and clothes every day. This goes on for a year and a half. He gets hantavirus from working on the car. Hantavirus is what happens when you work around rat droppings. He had hantavirus on the train, by the way. He was sick. The orphan, the leaders of the orphanage saw that he loved the kids, and so they invited him in and said, do us a favor and take a couple of them off our hands. They're a burden. So they gave him the worst. And everywhere we saw, we had an institute. Everywhere I saw Maxim go, these two kids would follow him. They clung to him. They loved him. And on this train, after that discussion, Maxim comes and sits next to me and says, Paul, I want to be like you because you know so much. I was so ashamed. I hadn't even begun to go as low as I could. I turned to him and I said, Maxim, no, I need to be like you. We need humility. That's created by divine grace, that centers on a divine life, that cultivates a divine heart that will conform to a divine descent, that will conclude with a divine reward, and that will fulfill and complete divine joy. Let us pray.